what it's about right there. This time of the year, typically in my life, I reflect back on the whole year because we're at the end of another year. I'm curious to see how many of you set goals for the year. Just put your hand up. Okay, several. In the secular versus the spiritual is the contrast I'd like to make a little bit this morning. In the secular, which I came from for many, many years, we were very goal-driven. And it was always about resource, money, and people, because I was in sales and selling insurance. And so we would evaluate constantly, all the time, how we were doing with regards to what our expectation was in our goals of resourcing our life and what that would look like. It's really important to make goals because you really kind of need to know how you're doing as you go along in life. And so I've always found it's helpful to me now also in my life to kind of go before the Lord, pray through my life, and to kind of look at what is my desire in the Lord to go forward. Now, the difference in the spiritual versus the secular is very dramatic. And it's this. And this is not something that's profound that I have found it to. In other words, it's not something that I've come up with. It's something that has been told to me that I've lived and believed. And that is, when you look at what just happened, the work of God, it can't be created by man. As a matter of fact, you cannot control what happens. And really, you can't count it, because if it's God, God gets all the credit. And I don't know how you view what that statement is. To me, it's very freeing, because in the life that I've lived all of these years now, of seeing what just transpired here makes me realize I'm just a real small person. I'm just one person that God has intervened in my life. I have one life to live. And what I want to do is I want to live it most effectively for Him, to honor and glorify Him, not to get plaudits from me, not to get any credits this side of heaven, but rather to walk by faith. And so the challenge that we all have day in and day out is to wake up to serve a God that we cannot see, but we know that He's in us, and we know that His goal for us is to be fruitful and to multiply. I'm going to talk through some of these principles with you this morning, but that's kind of the overview. God is God. He wants no competition. There is only one. And He and He alone wants all the glory from all that's done. And that's the demonstration that happened exactly here. So the difference then between the goals that you set in your business versus what God wants us to be about is quite different. So we need to understand some ground rules for living, to be in on what God is in on. I'm going to read some verses for you this morning. And there's no sense turning to it, because it's going to come from the Living Bible. Unless you're looking at a Living Bible, you won't be able to follow along the words. listen to what this says. It says, "Look here, you people who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a town, and we're going to stay there a year. We're going to open up a profitable business. How do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? For you see, the length of your life is as uncertain as the morning fog. Now you see it, soon it is gone." I don't know if any of you got out this morning, but you looked out, there's a little fog over the lake. Now it's gone. "What you ought to say, if the Lord wants us to, we shall live and do this or that. Otherwise, you'll be bragging about your own plans, and such confidence never pleases God." I'm going to begin by telling you about a fellow that I met 4 years ago by the name of Jason. Jason comes from a background where his parents divorced when he was 10 years old. He had no guidance in his life, and he just started hitting the streets. He developed an addiction to alcohol, and drugs. And by the time he was in his teenage years, he was in and out of jail all the time. Met a gal in rehab, Mary Beth, and they just kind of cohabitated, come and go. But over a period of time, they decided to marry. Jason ends up in Atlanta, and 4 years ago, a person calls me who is a discipler of men, and he said, would you be available to meet with a young Christian? And I said, yeah. I said, who is it? He said, well, his name is Jason, and he lives right across the street from you, in the subdivision across your from your subdivision. I said, you're kidding. That'd be great. I'd love to meet Jason. So Jason and I met, and gosh, he was just a really energetic kind of a personality, and we really kind of hit it off. And so as we typically do when we first start to meet someone, I befriended him, we spent some time, got to know him, and then I introduced him to Operation Timothy, a study of how to get to know God through the Bible, basics of the Christian walk. And gosh, Jason grew like a weed. He'd get on his bike, and he biked over to my house because he just said, you know, it's easier to come to your house. So he'd come over to my house. We'd spend an hour and a half together, and then he'd go back to work, and he worked out of his house. He was in IT with a telephone company. Jason, at this point, had transferred his addictions from drugs and alcohol to running and climbing and biking. I had no idea how accomplished he was, but we met every Thursday, and there was never a failure for Jason and I not to meet. So there, one Thursday came not too long ago, this year, and Jason didn't show up. And I thought, that's unusual. So I text him, didn't get a response. So then in the evening, I said to Judy, my wife, I'm going to go by seeing if Jason's sick. And I went by, knocked on the door, and there was no answer. Nothing. I thought, oh my gosh, I wonder what's going on. So I went back home. And Judy said, well, did you knock on the neighbor's door? And I said, no. I said, I didn't think I needed to do that. I'll hear from Jason. She said, well, I'm going to go over and knock on the neighbor's door because that's not Jason. I said, are you kidding? No. So she went over and sure enough knocked on the neighbor's door and she said, he's in a serious accident. He's in ICU at the hospital. So she came back and we changed our clothes and we went immediately to the hospital. And there's a whole room full of teenagers. He has teenagers at this point and the wife. And they're all hugging on one another. And she comes and hugs me and she said, oh my gosh. She said, it's so good to see you. She said, Jason will be so happy to see you. So we went in, ICU, jeez, and I mean, he is just plugged head to toe with wires, barely breathing. Doctor says, we believe he's going to come out of this. He's got all kinds of broken bones and a lot of things that happen. And I said, Mary Beth, what happened? Well, she said, you know, he's a competitive biker. I said, yes. He was out this evening, and he was biking with his team. He was number four in line. The first, they're going 35 mile an hour, they're, you know, on these speed bikes. And the first three hit the ditch, and he didn't see it, head down, and he went pell-mell into a truck that came around another truck going in the opposite direction, and they hit head-on. He went, flipped straight up. Anyway, we prayed over him, spent some time there, and finally, when we went back to the family room, we realized that there was a need for the family to just get time together. So we left and we said, you know, we'll be back tomorrow. Well, 5 in the morning, please come right now. So then, please don't come right now, is the phone message to us. But we decided we would go right now anyway. Well, Jason, in fact, was brain dead. And he's on his way to heaven. It's tender today to me as it was then because you see, sorry, I got to see a life just like these lives that got transformed over a period of 4 years. Mary Beth said, would you do the memorial service? I said, absolutely. Would you believe at this memorial service there was 900 people came? Bikers from all over the place biked to this facility. He was an assistant track coach at the local high school. I knew he was participating, but I had no idea he was a coach. This entire high school's track team comes. What an opportunity. And then there was about four or five testimonies of people standing up just like this and sharing that Jason loved Jesus. Jason was pell-mell for the gospel. He shared Christ. We came to know Christ as a result of his life. Jason is 45 years old in heaven today. As far as I'm concerned, the way I see it, he finished well. He finished well. So guys, life is brief. I'm going to read another scripture for you this morning. Listen, everyone, high and low, rich and poor, all around the world, listen to my words, for they are wise and they're filled with insight. I will tell you in a song accompanied by harps the answer to one of life's most perplexing problems. There is no fear when the time comes and trouble comes, when though surrounded by enemies, they trust in their wealth and they boast about their riches. Yet not one of them, though rich as kings, can ransom his brother from the penalty of sin. For God's forgiveness does not come that way. For a soul is far too precious to be ransomed by mere earthly wealth. There's not enough of it in all the earth to buy eternal life for just one soul. Keep it out of hell. Rich man, proud man, wise man, you must all, like the rest, die, and you're going to leave your resources to others. You will name your lands and your estates and everything that is a remembrance of you after your name, because you want it to live on eternally. But man in all of his pomp must die like any animal. Such is the folly of these men, though after they die, they will be quoted as having great wisdom. You see, death is the shepherd of all mankind. And in the morning, those who are evil will be the slaves of those who are good. For the power of their wealth is gone when they die, and they cannot take it with them. Psalm 49. A few years ago, a young man came into my life through the first person that I discipled. His name was Dave. And Dave had recently graduated playing basketball out in California, San Diego State. And he had come to Atlanta because his brother was in the construction business and he wanted to just go into business. He didn't know what to give his life to. He had, believe it or not, a physical therapy degree, but just couldn't get employment at that point. And so he was a new believer, came into my office, and so we began a relationship. Shortly thereafter, he got involved in a large church. He was a charismatic kind of a personality, and he and I had met for about 6 months, and he came to me and he said, I've been asked to teach a class of 100 people. And he said, you're a waste. He said, we only do this one at a time. I can infect 100 people, so I'm out of here. Well, it broke my heart, to say the least. A year later, he comes back, and he said, could I apologize to you? And I said, why? He said, because I was wrong. I was full of pride. I said the wrong thing. He said, what's happened is as I teach, men come up and they want to know more, and I don't have time to give them. And I realize that I've missed it, because what you were wanting to do with me was to really teach me how that I could teach others. He said, could we re-up our relationship? I said, sure. So, we began. Dave grew like a weed. And over a period of time, he and his brother were starving to death. As a matter of fact, he'd come into the office many times with his muddy boots and he'd sit in front of me. And And he'd go through this, woe is me, things are really tough. And I would say, Dave, you're in a great position. Because you see, God wants to do a work, not from the way you see it, but he wants to do a work in and through you. And he'll meet your needs, but you're going to have to learn to trust him. So we walked through many faith principles as we did this together. And then I knew a person in the medical sales industry, and I introduced the two of them, and sure enough, he got a job. Dave, after a few years, becomes the number one salesman in the Southeast for this medical supply business. He kept coming to me over this period of time, wanting to leave business and go into ministry. He just had such a heart and a desire to give his life to men and eternal. And I just didn't sense that God was leading him to do that. Joe Cogsall, as I mentioned last night, was changing positions as he grew older, and he wanted more influence, doing more things. And he was looking for somebody to replace him as the director of Living Proof for CBMC USA. And so Dave and Joe got together, and Dave Stoddard became the head of Living Proof. Wasn't too many years that he did that he got involved with Jim Peterson. Jim Peterson is, I think some of you have met him. He's, I believe, been here. He's a real patriarch of the faith. And Jim, over the years, has influenced a lot of people. And he and Dave started to talk about developing, I call it skunk works, if you will, but it was a creative, innovative, different way of gathering men and multiplying disciples. So Dave formed a ministry called Leaders Legacy in Atlanta. And on a Thursday morning, early, I got a telephone call from his son, Aaron, 30 years old, crying. And he said, my dad died. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I said, how did that happen? He said, well, he was at a hotel room in Denver. And he was with a client. And just before going to bed, he called each of us, as he always did, and visited with us, blessed us, hung up, and we just got a call, and he keeled over and died in the middle of the floor, age 60. The reason I'm sharing these two stories with you is because this is real. This is reality. Are you living a life with intentionality, with how God views life? In the book of Matthew, in verses 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And in Matthew 16, 26 and 7, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? What can man give in exchange for his soul? Guys, time is brief. I'm in my mid-70s now. And I know that a couple, 3 years ago, I did a little timeline with y'all. I'm in the last 2% of my life right now, out of all of life, if you were to look at the mortality rates and all. So I'm just a step out of heaven. You don't know whether you're a step out of heaven either right now. But the most important thing at year end or at any point in your life is to take count. What is it that you're giving your life to? We all, as a believer, at the end time, will give an account for what we give our life to. And what I'm just sharing with you, by sharing these two stories of these two believers that walked fully, as best as we can tell, for the Lord, and the Lord took them, their time was over. Their ministry was done. Your ministry's not done. You are here this morning. You're alive. What are you giving your lives to? Now look, I know that you're tent makers. I know you've got to fund the ministry that God has allowed you to have and participate in. But at the same time, whatever you do, give a focus on what's eternal and not what's on temporal. What we just read was that the typical man just goes to work, keeps his head down, charging forward, counting and trying and controlling his resources, enamored with the temporal, if you will. And at the end of life, you're going to regret it if you have no fruit that happens to come out of eternal life. So the truth is, no intrinsic value with most of what we put our hands to, that we count and control, that we boast about, that we talk about. The more stuff you own, the more stuff owns you. No question about it. I'm not saying sell off everything, but get a grip on the fact that life is brief. The only thing that lasts is the Word of God and people. The greatest investment we make is in the eternal, letting God fund our resource, if you will, tent making, the work that we do, so that we can be available to see this happen right here and to see, you know, other opportunities like that happen. One of the things that my wife and I were privileged to do when we traveled together in the ministry and managed conventions is that we would be able to go to convention sites a day or two early to do a walkthrough and to spend time with the hotel management. We went to San Diego one year, and we were hosting a convention out there. And we loved to walk on the beach. And it just happened, this particular weekend was a sandcastle competition. I'd never seen this before, and some of you are nodding and smiling, and you've obviously seen it. But they were the most elaborate sandcastles that I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, they were amazing. The time that was spent all weekend in putting these things together. I mean, people coming around taking pictures. And we talked to a couple of them that worked. And they said, "My goodness, what do you do for a living?" "We do this full time." I said, "What?" "Yeah, we work for the state of California. They employ us to do this." I'm kidding. Well, so you know where I'm going with this, right? The end of the convention, we go back to the beach. Guess where the sandcastles are? Guys, are you building sandcastles to look at on the temporal or the ones in heaven? You see, the challenge for all of us is that we're so enamored with counting and controlling and seeing the results of what we give our energy to, and we get so impatient. But that's not the work of God. The work of God is prayer. It's faithfulness. It's availability. It's a heart toward wanting to be used of God, to meet needs, to be friends of sinners. And there are not many people that are willing to do that and do it with tenacity and with pizzazz and just with enthusiasm. And I don't mean like I'm saying it, but I mean like living it, like Dave Rathkamp's demonstration of this same thing. In my house, I've had three children, 50, 48, and 47. 1 year ago, my youngest son calls me, says, "Dad, can we have lunch?" I said, "Yeah, great." And we sat over lunch, and I don't want to get to crying all morning. He just starts confessing what a jerk he's been, how bad he feels about all of his sin, the way he's treated me, etc., etc., and he's become a Christian. I said, "Oh my God, 47 years, been praying for my kids. Do you pray for your kids, believing that God and God alone can do what only He can do?" I challenge you. It's really, really important that you not give up on relationships. I've got people that I'm praying for years. We had one man who's in heaven at 94 years old. He went to heaven last year, and he had a top 10 list of family members. He's the only one that I ever saw all 10 come to know Christ in his lifetime, and he was able to cash in his card to a group of guys, of us. Testimony. Can you imagine? 10. Top 10. That came out of, by the way, the FBI deal years ago that was called the Top 10 List. Do we need to take a stretch break before I get in? And just as a reminder of what life was like before Christ, I'll read again from the Living Bible portion. Once you were under God's curse, doomed forever for your sins. You went along with the crowd. You were just like all the others, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air, who is at work right now in the hearts of those who are against the Lord. All of us used to lust and live just as they are, our lives expressing the evil within, doing every wicked thing that passions could allow us to do, and leading us into nothing. We started out bad, born with evil, and were under God's anger just like everyone else. But God, in His rich mercy, He loved us so much that even though we were spiritually dead and doomed by our sins, He gave us back our lives again when He raised Christ from the dead. Only by His undeserved favor have we ever been saved. Lifted us up from the grave into the glory along with Christ, where we sit with Him in the heavenly realms. All because of what Christ did. And now God can always point to us as examples of how very, very rich His kindness is, as He has shown to all that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Because of His kindness, you have been saved through trusting Christ. And even trusting is not of yourself. It's just a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good that we have done. None of us could take any credit for it. It is God Himself who has made us what we are. He has given us new lives in Christ Jesus, and long ago He planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 in the Living. I just love sometimes reading various versions of the Scripture. That's not the version I study in, but I like to read it because it has good wording, and I don't know, it just kind of helps me. So, the number one conviction that I believe for every believer that we need to come to grips with is the gospel did not save us unto ourselves to make us talk about Christ in us all the time, but it delivered us from ourselves so that we can be other-centered, not self-centered. You've got to get a hold of this. Because if all of life is about you in Jesus, nobody wants to hear it. I don't know if you're around that a lot, but when you start to give your life to the eternal and you give it away, you start to get in on God's game plan. And that's the number one conviction that I believe all Christians need to develop and to see it for what it is. One changed life, I just shared two that are in heaven today. I've seen several others, but one changed life just absolutely turns my crank and gets me excited to see that multiply into another life and into another life, because the fruit tree grows just phenomenally. It's unbelievable what God does. I'll read another couple verses from a familiar portion of Scripture. And so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind that He can accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is that too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all that you do and think. Then you'll learn from your own experiences how His ways will really satisfy you. That's Romans 1 and 2, chapter 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to read a devotional by somebody that I think you're all familiar with, Walt Hendrickson. And this is entitled Developing Convictions. Convictions on how you should act differ from convictions regarding what you believe. You see, in both areas, the Bible forbids personal convictions as variants with His teachings. For example, The Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin. To have a conviction contrary to this, the Scriptures calls unbelief. So also, if you have a conviction that is permissible to steal, when you know that the Bible says it's not, such unbelief God calls sin, and He will judge that accordingly. Assuming, therefore, that you have convictions that are not at variance with the Scripture, they must, by their very nature, be personal. Your convictions regarding a certain matter may be in agreement with others, but you should not establish your convictions based on what others believe. They must come from your own study of the Word and your walk with God. They're your convictions, and only accidentally the conviction of others. Nor can you make your conviction normative for others. Each person is obligated to form his own convictions. So remember two things in developing convictions. First, they must be established before the time of testing. It's not a good idea to wait until you negotiate a contract to develop your convictions regarding what's fairness and what that might look like. Second, shaping your convictions is essential for holiness. If the commandments of God are like the edge of a cliff, your convictions determining how close you want to live on the edge, you should go without any fear of falling off. But without convictions, you're practically guaranteed of falling. And this is, I think, so critical. Now, obviously, the things that God lists as the commandments are non-negotiable. That's not really what I'm talking about today. What I'm talking about is more to do with looking at your past and the past sins of your life, if you will. What are you most prone to, knowing that without the grace of God that you're going to fall, that you're going to go into? Now, I call this drawing a line in the sand, if you will. Most of us will say, I'm not going to do that. And before you know it, you're back doing it. I don't mean most of us, but so often we can be tempted to say, I'm not going to go there. But if you don't have conviction with accountability, with an understanding that you, in your flesh and in your weakness, you so easily are going to fall back into that very same pattern, there you'll go. The more defeat that happens to us in Christ, the more defeated we get, because the enemy just reminds us, you're nothing, you're no good, you're not going to be able to pull this off. So don't think that you can be so holy and you can do this. And that's a lie. In my past, I definitely had a drinking issue. No question about it. I was borderline alcoholic. So, in my conviction, in Christ, I just know that it's not good for me to take drinks. That's my personal conviction. That's not a conviction from the Scripture for you. As a matter of fact, those are in the area of called gray areas. There's nothing in the Scriptures that say that you cannot drink. It does say not to drink to excess, but it doesn't say not to drink. So when I share that, that's a conviction that I have between me and God, that I've drawn a line and that I live unto the Lord. And I want to answer to that, unto the Lord. We live a life that's answerable to God with our choices, with the things that we say, with the things that we do. Life this side of heaven is very critical to be in obedience and to follow His direction. It's critical. And I'll tell you, the Christians, the longer I've been in the battle and all, food, drink, movies, sports, recreation, cards, smoking, you name it. There's all kinds of behaviors that I don't like and I don't want other people liking. And so I'm so quick to point the finger at other people's conduct and their behavior. And God makes it real clear through Paul and how we're supposed to handle that. And so I'm going to read a portion of, again, I'll read it from the Living Bible. Give a warm welcome he says, to any brother who wants to join you, even though his faith is weak. Don't criticize him for having different ideas from yours about what's right and wrong. For instance, don't argue with him about whether to eat or not to eat meat that has been offered to idols. You may believe that there's no harm in this, but the faith of others is weaker. They think it's wrong. And you go without any meat at all, and you eat vegetables rather than eat the kind of meat. Those who think it right to eat such meat must not look down on those who won't. And if you are one of those who won't, don't find fault with those who do. For God has accepted him to be his children. They're God's servants, not yours. They're responsible to him, not to you. Let him, meaning God, tell them whether they're right or wrong. And God is able to make them do as they should. And then it goes on in a dissertation with further depth in that. From Romans chapter 14.
What's the address? Right?
Pardon me?
The address.
Romans chapter 14.
Okay.
Let me take a drink. let me kind of say it this way. When you value what God values, which is life-changing you, you begin to see your own warts, if you will. So when you look vertically, daily, with a sincere approach to God, he's going to reveal to you your weaknesses. He's going to reveal to you your critical spirit and different things. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. But over a period of time, if you really want to be God's servant, if you really seek him with your whole heart, he'll show you your warts. You'll be much less susceptible to pointing the finger at other people than you will until you get a conviction from God. So number one, conviction always has to be on the vertical. How does God view my conduct? What is going on in my heart here with this? One of the things that we do, I don't know how many of you have been through Living Proof training, but one of the great things that was come out of that and when it was being developed, I was a part of the original process, was there was three concentric circles. And in the first one, it was worldview. The second one was values. And the third one was behavior. And it says, a lost person, a person that's not in the faiths, worldview is self-centered. He values everything that he controls, that he does. And how do you expect a behavior to be anything different than that? Because his worldview is centered on himself. When Christ comes into our life, he is our life. Then our values should become his values. And then we should be demonstrating that in the behavior. And most of our behavior has to do with accepting gray areas, if you will, that's not black and white, right and wrong. And so, what's your convictions? I have a personal conviction that I don't want to buy more clothes. And so therefore, I get to a certain point in my waistband, and I let off, because I'm cheap. I don't want to buy any more clothes. That's a fact. I mean, that's the truth. I'm cheap. I'm real frugal. And so I've had the same waistband, really, probably for 30 years. Had a smaller one, obviously, way back. But that's a conviction. Okay, now people say, gosh, you look really slim. You look so-and-so. Thank you, Lord. But truth is, if I didn't have a conviction, I'd be a 40, 50-inch waist. That's all there is to it. But I have a conviction. Also, obviously, the conviction that comes from me to God on the vertical is lifed out with a testimony, if you will. Not by what I say, but by my behavior. There's great joy in aligning yourself in answering to God and no one else. As I said last night, my buddy Ken Boas says, play to an audience of one. Always understand that it's always vertical that's played out on the horizontal. So we get all of our direction, if you will, on the vertical with God, with Christ, seeking him, and then we live out our conviction on the horizontal before our fellow man. And also, it allows us to give more grace and not to be critical. Our tendency, by the way, is to go one extreme or the other. I don't know if you notice this in Christendom. But if you come from a rules background in a family, you're very rules-oriented. And you come to Christ with these are do's and don'ts because this is the way I was taught. This is the things we believe. And so you come into that, and that's a hard switch to flip and change the other way. The other side is that I was such a mess, it's all about grace, and so therefore God forgives everything. So I don't have to worry about how I live. Now, guys, they're both sort of true, but they don't meet in the middle because there won't be unity when all you do is talk about everything's forgiven. I don't have to worry about what it is that I do because it's under the grace of God. It's under the blood. That's an extreme. I'll submit to you that you will not be very effective with seeing people come into the kingdom with that spirit of attitude or that thought. It's balance. Everything is balance. And so I see what Paul was saying here. You know, meat wasn't an issue. But meat was an issue to the new believers because they came out of legalism. They were told not to do certain things, and that wasn't from the heart. It was man-made, the do's and the don'ts. But Paul saw for what it was, and he became all things to all men that he might win some, as he said. And that's our challenge, to develop convictions that keeps it between you and God and that makes it, if you will, salt and light. I mean, just that which people are attracted to. And not what you say, but how you work, how you live, how you live, work it out. I've got a few thoughts on it with regards to questions. And this is just something that I've worked through with myself. And I'll just propose a thought from them. Will my convictions violate my conscience? You see, my conscience is the convicting voice of my belief system. My conscience causes me to react on what I believe. It's either going to convict me of what honors my testimony or not. You can't explain conscience, but you each have one. And you know when you violate it. Because if God in Christ lives in you, the Spirit of God, whose function is to quicken you and to point the finger at you, to make you miserable or whatever, convict you of sin. And so will whatever action that you're doing affect your conscience? I think that's a good question. And will my example help others by the example? Romans 15. Even if we believe that it makes no difference to the Lord whether we do these things, still we cannot just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must bear the burden of being considerate of others and their doubts and fears. Of those who feel these things that are wrong, let's please the other person, not ourselves. Do not do what it is good for just to build you up in the Lord. Again, I say to you, the gospel has saved you from yourself, not just to yourself to talk about it all the time, but it's rather to get in on what God's in on, which is other-centered. So will it, in fact, further your testimony with what it is that you do, or will it hinder it? Another one is... Is it spiritually profitable? Now, obviously, some things that you'll develop a conviction on isn't going to fall into that category. But by and large, what I want in my life is that I want to be tracking with Jesus. I just want to be in communion with Him. I want to do things that honor Him. I want to do things that affect other people to honor Him. And so, what does it do for me spiritually in the choices that I make? First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. I can do anything that I want to in Christ. I can do anything I want to if Christ has not said no. But some of the things aren't good for me. Even if I'm allowed to do them, I'll refuse to if I think that they might get such a grip on me that I can easily stop when I want to. In other words, do you get into bondage to whatever it is? And you can't break the bondage. Okay? And then, do you remember the bracelet that everybody was wearing? WWJD? Well, would Jesus do it? Or not? Do you think whatever it is that you really want to do, that's, you know, appropriate, is Jesus doing it? Now, I know that's very narrow, and that's not a question that I ask myself often or others, but I thought it was kind of comical. Would Jesus, you know, what would Jesus do in these situations in wearing the bracelet? But, you know, many times we haven't reflected on what it really means to me with my life in Christ and how I'm answering to the direction that you know, that He's directing me in. I'm going to give you an example of another conviction that I developed, fairly new in the faith walk and discipling a couple of guys. I was told that there was a guy that had just formed a ministry in Atlanta, and his name was Larry Burkett, and it was called Christian Financial Concepts. And Larry had been given an old home in Norcross, Georgia, just a suburb of Atlanta. And I went by and knocked on the door one day, and he was in there with a couple of other people, and they were putting together a mimeograph deal, you know, one of these old-time, a syllabus that he wanted to go before Christendom, wherever the God would open a door, and to teach God's view of money. And gosh, I thought, you know, that's interesting. Didn't know that God really cared about money. And at that point, I wasn't very far along and really hadn't been taught a lot about it. I had a little bit of a grip, but I didn't realize God owned everything at that point. And that it was really important how I steward resources. And wasn't long thereafter that I was spending some time with Larry. And Larry said that 80% of people pursue money in life. And they pursue it in these areas: making it, spending it, saving it, and giving it. Those are the four areas that we deal with in money. He said 80% of Americans, and this is back in the 70s, owe more than they own. And of course, credit is the culprit. It allows you to buy things that you cannot afford. And then 90% of all Christian full-time workers, including pastors, leave the ministry because of finances. I thought that was a real awakening statistic. I'd gone through a course, learned how to budget. My wife and I were pretty frugal anyway. And of course, you know, as we launched out on this faith work, we had to really reduce and, you know, cut to the chase a lot of our thinking. And I praise God for the woman He gave me, because she was really willing to work in the right area, doing the right things, that we could really team together so we were on the same page. And then Joe Coxall called me one day, and he said, I got a guy that I don't know, but he's called me, heard about the ministry that we have in Atlanta, and he's in Orlando, Florida, and he has just piloted a financial course at the big Baptist church there, and it's really successful, but he wants to know maybe if this would work with businessmen. So he's asked me to get four or five guys together and to go through a pilot of this material called Crown Ministries. And he said, would you participate with me? And I said, I will. And so I went through Crown with Joe and some business guys. And we would critique it each time. And we would tell Howard, well, we think you need to change this and change that. And what it really came back to is Howard was looking for positive feedback, not critique. And so Howard would come back to us and say, non-negotiable. Scripture memory is critical. Those verses are, I believe, are totally out of the Bible, totally from God addressing the issue. And so, no, we're not changing that. So, in the end, we all became real believers that Howard had gotten his hands on something. A few years later, he and Larry Burkett came together, and they realized they both had the same ministry, coming at it from a little different angle, and so they formed Crown Ministries. And then Howard sold out in Orlando, and he came to Gainesville, Florida, where Larry ended up, and they merged the two ministries. First time that my wife and I went through Crown, we came to the realization that debt-free living was a conviction that we had before God. Had no idea how it could happen. This was something that would have to, you know, really be a miracle from God in order to make that happen. And but we prayed about it. Then we took another couple of couples through, one of which was named Dave and Ann Stoddard. And at the conclusion, we signed off a quick claim deed, if you will, of everything we had, and we both desired to be debt-free in our lifestyle. When my mother died of cancer, my sister called after settling the estate, which was very small. And I had a brother and a sister and myself. And believe it or not, I owed $20,000 on my mortgage. And $20,000 was the check that came from my sister from the estate. And that's all we owed. Burn our mortgage, had great victory, and Dave and Ann Stoddard had the same testimony. With a little later in life, they too developed a conviction and were debt-free. I want to tell you today that I've had communication with the widow, and is she rejoicing over having made the commitment and answering to God with a conviction to be debt-free? You're not kidding. He died at age 60. He's three children, unmarried, and very free. Very, very free. So, I just say that as a testimony to you. What is the convictions in the area that are gray that you have walked through with God that you maybe not have walked through at this point, but you need to? And so what I want to do is to break up in small groups. I've just got a few questions that I think would be good for small group discussion over this area of developing convictions, answering to God. And by the way, I think accountability is really critical. And I don't mean to Christendom as a mess, but surely you've got somebody in your life whom you feel that you can share whatever it is from your life. If you don't pray and ask God to bring you somebody like that, who will ask you the hard questions, who will keep you constantly aware of your need to re-up the decision that you made, the convictions that you have, so that you won't go over the line and fall off into the ditch. So, I've got these questions here. Let me just give them to you and you can...
Okay.
And then however you want to divide up the game, I'm sure.